You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Yeah, these last 3 weeks, this week, next week, and the following week, doing the wind-up on the last book in the Bible, the Revelation of Jesus Christ. John, one of Jesus' disciples, received a series of four visions as an old man when he was in exile. And these visions were largely concerning the distant future, concerning the what the Bible calls the end of this age. Visions that describe the clash between God and his purposes and evil forces, evil entities, visions that describe right on time. Visions that describe the final defeat and just condemnation of the unrepentant enemies of God. Visions that describe the ushering in of the kingdom of God reigned over by his Messiah, Jesus Christ. And culminating then in these last two chapters, which describe for us the eternal kingdom of God, that portion of God's reign, which has not yet come to be, that portion of God's reign, which will last forever. Actually, in these two chapters, there are two visions. There's a short vision, kind of an overview vision that we're going to be looking at today, the first six verses of chapter 21. And then after that, another longer vision which details information that was given in the shorter vision. So let's dive right in then to this shorter vision, this overview. And you'll find as we work our way through these six verses that the text will answer these three questions, and in this order. What is this eternal kingdom of God like? It spends most of its verbiage answering that question. And then it anticipates and answers the question, why should I believe that this will even happen? And then it ends with answering the all-important question, how can I get in on this? So let's go with question one. What is this eternal kingdom of God like? The first thing that you'll notice in verse 1 is that this eternal kingdom is a fully material, including physical kingdom. It's not only material, it's not only physical, even as reality now is both material and non-material, but it is fully physical. John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away." And then he adds, "There's no longer any sea." So in using this phrase, heaven and earth, he's echoing the first verses of Genesis, where God says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens," which refers to the sky and the creatures that inhabit the sky, "and he created the earth," which refers to the globe and the creatures that inhabit the globe. And so John says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth," that's what this is, we know it's physical, "has passed away, and this takes its place." If you're like me, have been exposed to church teaching which basically taught that heaven is this ethereal, totally spiritual, kind of bodiless place where bodiless spirits float on ethereal, spiritual clouds. That way of thinking about God's eternal kingdom comes from Greek philosophy, which kind of infected the early church. It does not come from the Bible, a fully material kingdom, universe. He says, "For the first heaven and the first earth passed away." Does that mean that this universe is expunged and this new universe is created to take its place? Or does it mean that God will thoroughly cleanse this universe of all impurities and renovate it and make it new, like new. Well, it's not clear, and we're not going to spend more than a minute on this. This passages like this and 2 Peter 3 seem to indicate that God's doing away with this and bringing in another new universe. However, passages like Romans 8, verses 20 and 21 imply that God is going to redeem this universe and bring it into a state of glory for which it was originally designed. And we'll just leave that question for when we get there and find out. It's kind of disappointing to hear that there's no longer any sea. Before we comment on that, though, let's just think about what it says, that this is going to be the new heavens and the new earth. And it says God's going to make all things new. One of the things that this is intimating is that nature, God's creation, is going to radiate His beauty and His majesty in a way that even our most precious encounters with nature in this life cannot even come close to. You know, if David can say of this present heavens and earth, the heavens are declaring the glory of God, the unique majesty of God. If an angel could say to Isaiah, this whole earth is full of God's glory, God's majesty, well, this will be that on steroids. And I'd love to talk more about that, but we can't think no pollution, no ecological destruction, but rather full fruition and blossoming of all that God's creation was meant to be. How can that be if there's no seashore? Probably, John, the sea mentioned here in this passage is almost certainly the sea is a symbol here, as it was in a previous vision in Revelation 13, where John saw human evil kingdoms coming up from the sea. The sea signified fallen humanity with all of its convulsiveness and chaos and conflicts. So I don't think he's saying it's going to be a great physical universe, but no seashore. I think he's saying it's going to be a great physical universe, and there won't be any of that, of the chaos and corruption caused by fallen humanity. That's my opinion, at least. He says, he intimates here what the Bible makes explicit elsewhere, which is that since this new heavens and new earth will be material and be physical, then that human beings who populate God's eternal kingdom will also have bodies that will enable them to navigate and enjoy forever this new heavens and this new earth. And this is stated over and over again in the New Testament. Consider this one passage by the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3. He reminds the Christians there, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble estate. Do you realize that your body is in a humble state? Mine's getting humbler and humbler. He will transform this body into conformity with the body of His own glory, referring to Jesus' resurrected body. And He'll do that by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. Yes, human beings were created by God as embodied spirits. To be fully human is to be embodied. And so full salvation or full renovation of human beings by God involves the renovation or the redemption of our bodies. That's why Paul said, this flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. We need new bodies to fully navigate and enjoy that new kingdom. here's the, I think, what John emphasizes most about the vision that he saw is that the kingdom of God, the eternal kingdom of God, will be essentially relational. As great as nature will be, that's not essentially what it's about. Essentially, it's about persons relating to each other in perfect harmony. And the vision emphasizes this through three symbols. Three symbols for the kingdom of God, for the eternal kingdom. He says, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." And he'll go on to, in a subsequent vision, to describe this city in detail. Well, a city, as you know, is where people congregate and interact. That's what a city is. And so whatever else God's eternal kingdom is, it is a place where that will be full of interaction between human beings. It won't be like our current cities in a lot of ways. No smog, no crime, no traffic jams. But it will be all of what the best of city life is like in terms of interaction, cultural sharing, personal reunion, etc. For those of us who are introverts, this sounds a little scary. I think you'll be able to be alone, get some alone time. I'm pretty sure you're going to be able to sleep. A friend of mine who's much younger than me said, I hope we don't have to sleep. I was like, I hope we get to sleep. God's eternal kingdom will be enjoying other people. C.S. Lewis suggests that hell is where people are totally isolated, not in heaven. Redeemed people enjoying each other's company. And then he uses a second symbol that he saw a city and it's made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. So this is a different image, still relational, deeply relational. The image is that the people of God in his kingdom will be like a bride who is united with her husband on the wedding day. And so this is a very personal image. It's hard to think of anything more relational than a bride and a bridegroom being married and then enjoying that union with full relational intimacy. And so he's saying what will characterize God's kingdom is that each of God's people will be united with God through his Son in a deeply personal way so that they can enjoy full personal intimacy with God. Very different than other visions of eternity. This is not an image where the bride is absorbed into the groom. That's dysfunctional. Rather, as the Bible teaches, we find out who we really are. We come to understand and enjoy our full individual personhood through voluntarily relational union with another loved one. You say, well, how could God be fully personally present for that many people? I mean, I have trouble with being personally present with more than one person at a time. And I'm not all that good at that sometimes. And this is where the Bible's teaching that God is an infinite personal God is so important. Because since God is personal, he can relate personally to each of us. And because he's infinite, he can relate in a fully personal way to each of us, almost as though he were giving his soul attention to each of us. Because there's no relational limit to God's capacity in this regard. So you have his eternal kingdom being a place where his people will interact and enjoy each other. It will be a place and a time in which each individual who belongs to God will have enjoy the full personal presence of God. And then a third symbol, And I heard a voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among people, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. This is a little different than the bride and the groom. That's emphasizing an individual's personal intimacy with God. The tabernacle was, in the Old Testament, was a place, a tent, where the presence of God dwelt, and that became the centerpiece of his people, where they could come together to worship God. And so they could come together to experience the presence of God. He said that was just a picture. This will be the reality where, and by the way, in the subsequent vision, John says, as I explored this city, I noticed there really wasn't any tabernacle. There's no building with God's presence in a walk-in closet. Because he says the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. All of God's people in the unshielded, blessed presence of God, enjoying God together and enjoying God through each other. I don't know how many of you have taken part in corporate prayer. That's where we pray together with other believers. It's become one of my favorite aspects of relating to God, because there's something about talking with God. There's something about God and his Spirit showing up in those settings and actually orchestrating our communication to him. So there are times when I feel God's presence very intensely during those prayers. There are times when I sense something God is saying to me and to us through others who are praying. Kind of hard to describe, but unmistakable when you enjoy it. That's a foretaste of what he's describing here, when God tabernacles, puts his presence among his people. So, if you're into God's eternal kingdom, then you're into relationships. And since God's eternal kingdom is going to be all about relationships, that ought to be a priority for us here and now. We're getting ready for heaven as we let God improve our relational skills with him and with each other. This is so different from the vision of eternity of other worldviews. The reason why God's eternal kingdom is essentially relational is because God is essentially relational. The God of the Bible is actually a community of three persons who have always loved each other, who have always enjoyed each other, and this God then created other persons, not because he was lonely or needed someone to be there with him, but out of God's fullness, he gave other beings made in his image the privilege of learning to relate to him as God relates to himself. Compare that to atheism, in which ultimate reality is time plus matter plus chance. And that is the end result of the atheistic worldview, just a random collection of matter, unconscious through all eternity. Compare this to Hinduism and Buddhism, in which God is an impersonal life force. And so to be one with God means to, like a one solitary drop falling into a limitless ocean and losing its dropness forever. In Hinduism and Buddhism, nirvana, moksha, is that state where you forever lose your personal consciousness and individuality and are absorbed into the impersonal oneness of the universe. Compare this to heaven in Islam, because in Islam, Allah is a single, solitary, almighty ruler. And so when you read the Quran's description of God's kingdom, it does not feature love relationships. So this is unique in the world of world religions. Another thing we learn about this eternal kingdom of God is that for those who get there, we're going to experience complete healing by God. And we're going to experience God restoring us to a state of wholeness that we've never really had. Twice in these two chapters, the first is here, the angel says to John, and in that kingdom, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. And there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I'm making all things new." You see the negative and the positive. The loss of the negatives. I don't think I need to argue with you that this is a broken world and that you as well as I are broken. As I go on through this life, not just accumulating experiences, but hopefully gaining more insight from God about what I'm really like, I sometimes feel like I have more baggage than a luggage factory. You know what I'm talking about? And he says, those who come into this kingdom, God's going to offload all that baggage. He's going to deal with the deepest pains that we've experienced in this life that we can never fully heal in this life. The loss of loved ones, the pain of our own mortality, which comes in upon us more and more as we grow older. The pain of past abandonments, betrayals, abuses, neglects. The pain of broken relationships that never get reconciled in this life. He says God is going to somehow enable those things to heal. And I've thought a lot, how is he going to do that? And I don't know that the Bible tells us explicitly. I'm pretty sure he's not just going to give us like a memory lobotomy. You know, where when we get there, we won't be able to remember any of these things that happened. It says we're going to show up with tears. And it says God's going to wipe away each and every tear. Psalm 56 says that God puts our tears in his bottle. He knows and he remembers the pain that you've experienced better even than you do. And I wouldn't be surprised if during this at this point, and that there isn't a way in which God allows us to fully grieve the pain that we've experienced in this life. You know, most of us go through life refusing to grieve the pain that we've been through. And what if God has a way of fully enabling us to grieve the pains that we've experienced in this life, and that somehow through that processing resolves them? And what if he then heals them, not so much by extracting them from our memory as by ushering us into a kingdom that is so good, so perfect, so beautiful, so wonderful, that by comparison, these pains wither and go away. Kind of like when you wake up from a nightmare. And you wake up to a morning like this. I did that not long ago. I had a terrible nightmare. I woke up, it was like this. And as I just realized, you know, that nightmare doesn't define me. This is the world that I'm in. Then that the power of that nightmare just diminished. My 7-year-old granddaughter told me the other day, she said, "Papa, I had a dream last night, but it wasn't a nightmare." I said, "Really? What was it?" She said, "Well, I was an Arctic fox, and I was adopted by 2 zombies, but they didn't eat me." I don't know what that has to do with this teaching, but I love that story. Complete healing and complete wholeness. And then, of course, yeah, that's what That's what Alcorn's getting at here. He says the most ordinary moments on the new earth will be greater than the most perfect moments in this life. Those experiences that you wanted to bottle or to hang on to, but you couldn't. It can get better, far better than those experiences, and it will. Life on the new earth will be like sitting in front of a fire, like, he's not saying it is, like sitting in front of a fire with family and friends, basking in the warmth, laughter, laughing uproariously, dreaming of adventures together, and then going out and living those adventures together. And the best part about it all is that it never ends. It's eternal. And so, yeah, Alcorn continues, with no fear that life will ever end or that tragedy will descend like a dark cloud, with no fear that dreams will be shattered or relationships broken. The next chapter, verse 5, makes it clear this kingdom will last forever. Age upon age. It doesn't mean that we'll be outside of time, because I believe the Bible teaches that as embodied creatures who live in space, we also live in time. And that's why other passages describe God's eternal kingdom as ages upon ages. There will be sequence. There'll be the awareness of time passing, but with no weariness from that. Never ending and ever increasing fullness. So C.S. Lewis says at the end of his Narnian Chronicles, as the main characters die here after their visits to Narnia, he says all their adventures had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read and which goes on forever, and in which every chapter is better than the one before. Yeah, that's capturing it. So, it's pretty good. Pretty good. And if you're like me, and you may not be, when I read these descriptions, and especially as I ponder them, there's something in my heart that really resonates with this and really longs for this. And that brings the inevitable question, well, how, because I hope for it doesn't make it true. You know, maybe Freud was right. Maybe our whole belief in heaven is nothing more than an infantile wish, like the child who wants to hold on to a mother, a loving mother, but now that he's an adult, he can't have his loving mother anymore, so he projects that desire to an image of a God that can give him the love that his mother can't give him anymore. Or maybe along with the sense of longing for this kingdom comes immediately the check, don't believe it, you'll be disappointed. After all, you've been disappointed by other promises in the past. At the heart of cynicism, which dominates our culture, is the self-protective response to hope. You can't afford to believe in that. I see through all of that, and I won't be taken in. And so that's why the next part of this little passage is so important, because God, who knows our tendency to be cynical or to play make-believe, anticipates our need for a basis for believing that he's actually going to deliver on this promise. Why should I believe that this will come? In verse 5, the angel says, "And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.'" So he's saying to John, write down what I've shown you about God's eternal kingdom, because you can take it to the bank. These words are faithful. They're utterly reliable. They're true. And so what God's doing here is reminding John that he can put his trust in this future because of the character of the one who makes this promise. When we know a person and when that person has a really good track record of coming through on past promises, then we have a real solid basis for trusting their promises for the future. Of all the people in my life that I think about that most would be my own mom, who in many ways was a simple person, but she was what some people call a woman of her word. And from my earliest memories, when my mom solemnly promised something, she delivered on it. She wasn't God, so she couldn't foresee all contingencies. And that's why, even as I got older, when my mom told me something or promised me something, my response was, I can believe that. Confidence in the future promises is rooted in confirmation of the past promises. And God makes this even more explicit in the next chapter where he says, these words are faithful and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, showed his bondservants the things which must soon take place. He's saying, I'm the same God who spoke through the Old Testament prophets. And what has been my track record in fulfilling those things which I promised as predictions? He's reminding John to look at his past predictive record. And this, John would be probably more clued into this than many of us are. But, you know, what we find is that if you go back and read the Old Testament predictions, especially concerning the nation of Israel, especially concerning what we now call the first coming of his Messiah, his track record is flawless. With the first coming of the Messiah, there are scores, some scholars say as many as over 300 specific predictions of the Messiah when he came, his detailed ancestry, the place of his birth, the time of his coming, the nature of his public ministry, the way that he would be forsaken, betrayed, and executed, describing the way he would be executed several centuries before crucifixion was even invented, predicting his resurrection in detail after detail after detail. We can look at what God promised then and say, check, 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 check. Now on that basis, God says, since I'm the one who spoke through those prophets and whose predictions were flawlessly confirmed, now you can take it to the bank that my description of this kingdom is also flawless. And this is, again, unique in the world of religion. Other religions basically give us a shower of propositions or declarations about God or whatever and say, believe it. It's really a call for blind faith. But in the God of the Bible, he's always saying, look back to how I've come through in the past. And on that basis, trust that what I say about the future is going to happen. And all that leads us then to the third question. How could I get in on this eternal kingdom of God? I mean, it would be a really cruel joke to describe it and say, well, not for you, right? The descriptions of God's eternal kingdom are given to us, designed to excite our desire for it, because God wants for us to have it. And so, in verse 6 of chapter 21, God said to me, it is done. In other words, the description of my coming kingdom that I've just given you, consider it done. That's what we call the prophetic past tense, when God refers to future events as though they've already occurred. He's like, it's so certain that I'm going to do this that you can count it as done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end of all things, including human history, including your story. And I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. Here's yet another symbol of God's eternal kingdom. He says it will be like an artesian well of spring water, which of course is essential for life, but life here in the Greek is zoe, which means eternal life, spiritual life. It's not bios. It doesn't mean biological life. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. Now think about this negatively and positively. On the one hand, God's making it very clear. There's no cost. There's nothing you have to pay. This is not something that you have to earn. It's without cost. More explicitly, no money required, no good works that you have to perform in order to accumulate merit, as in other religions, no ritual observances that you must perform to again gain the favor of God, and since this invitation is given universally, it means regardless of how badly you've botched your life up, you're still eligible. After all, the guy being crucified next to Jesus as a serial thief, in his last moment, after he had just, not a half hour before, been mocking and cursing Jesus, in his last moment said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Did Jesus say, "Well, you should have thought about that before"? Did he say, "Well, too bad that you don't have another few years to prove that you're serious and make up for all the damage you've done"? What did he say? He said, "Truly, truly," which means you can take this to the bank. "Today, you will be with me in God's presence." So this entrance into God's eternal kingdom is without cost. In our world, when something's without cost, it's usually because it's worthless. I've had people say, "I'll give you this car for free." It's like, after looking it over, I don't think so. It's without cost, not because it's worthless, but because Jesus Christ paid the full price for our entry. Because Jesus Christ on the cross offered up his completely righteous life and took on our true moral guilt before God and endured the infinite righteous wrath of his Father for our sins. That's the price that he paid so that he can say, "Now you can enter in without cost." There is a condition, though. Even in this verse, you notice it says, it's for the one who thirsts. You got to decide that you want this. Some people, one of the most terrible things about living in this world is that some people can, it seems like, permanently extinguish their desire for a better life. It says you got to want it. And then in the next chapter, we read the Spirit of God and the bride, that's the people of God, say to who? Say to everyone else, "Come. Let anyone who is thirsty come. Let anyone who desires drink freely from the water of life." So the condition is that you acknowledge that there is within your own heart the desire to be a member of God's kingdom, and that you come to the only one who paid the price for your entrance. And he says, and drink. I think you know how to drink. You know what it's like to be thirsty? I was thirsty yesterday working on my yard in the hot sun. You know what it's like to go come to the place where there's refreshing water? I didn't go to a gravel pit when I was thirsty. Come to the source of this eternal life, the Lord God Almighty and His Son Jesus Christ, and drink of this life that He has died to make available to you. You know how to drink? When you drink, you just take that water and you just put it in your mouth and swallow it. Sometimes this is probably weird to you. Sometimes with really cold water, I just like to keep it in my mouth for a while and then just savor each swallow, because I can get about 4 swallows in my mouth. You drink. And when you just take that into your own being, so that it can do within you what it was designed to do. And that's what God says. Just come to me. Come to my Son. Say, I want this. I'm not worthy, but you've taken that off the table. And I want to receive you and receive your gift and your promise of eternal life in your kingdom. And He's going to answer that promise. And you know what else He's going to do? In the moment that you come to Him that way, His Spirit is going to come and indwell your being, and His Spirit's going to begin to give you deeply personal assurances that you've made the right decision and that you now are a member of God's family. In Romans 8, Paul says, God's Spirit then begins to bear witness with our spirit that we are His beloved children. And that's our down payment on this guarantee. Now, Lord, I'm looking forward to the day when you heal me fully, not just bodily, but heal my soul fully. It's full of so many kinks and dark sides. I can't even unravel my own brokenness, but I thank you that you know me, you know all of us, you know everything about us, including our brokenness and sinfulness that we don't even know or we can't bear to look at. And yet you say that you still love us. You love us so much that you gave your only Son to rescue us. And we thank you that that day is coming, when we can stand before you. I can't imagine what that's going to be like, Lord. And to see the mess that I've made of my life in so many ways, and to see that fully paid for and resolved through your Son, and then to experience real healing from the inside out. God, I'm longing for the day where I don't have a fallen nature, where my allergy to your presence, where my monstrous ego are just not there anymore. And I can just be your Son and be glad for your love and be who I was meant to be. Thank you for that, God. And I pray for whoever is here this morning who realizes this is what I want, but I don't think I have it. I stay with you like you said for me to do. Come. Come and drink without cost the water of life. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.